Well, as has been our habit over the last couple of months, while we've been in isolation and removed from one another, we've been working our way through the shorter Westminster Catechism, and we find ourselves in question 19 and 20. And so I'd encourage you to join with me in response by reading the answers along. What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Isn't that the most incredible contrast that you can read? Question 19 to 20. They lost communion. All of mankind lost communion with God. Forever. Pains of hell, miseries of life, death itself. And yet, question 10 to 20, out of his good pleasure, elected some to eternal life. What an incredible God. He could have left us in question 19. We could have stopped after question 19. But God, in his incredible love and mercy, has brought us near. What a beautiful Saviour. Well, if you'd like to turn to the Gospel of John, or just follow along with us here, our text for this evening, it comes from John chapter 14, verse 12 to 14. John chapter 14, starting at verse 12, I'll be reading from the ESV. This is God's word for you this evening. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, before we come to the preaching of God's word, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your fatherly care that round about us, you are here looking after us. You are holding us fast. And so we pray that now as we open up your word, that you would speak to us once more. We thank you that you spoke to us this morning, and we pray that you would speak now through the preaching of your word, that we would see Jesus Christ, that we would lift up our eyes in faith and behold him seated at your right hand in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, that he might be filled before our eyes with majesty and praise. Thank you, Jesus, for all you've done. May we see you in the Word. Give us eyes to see and hearts to believe. Speak, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I remember growing up on the farm and slowly doing different tasks, and I can remember working for my dad on the farm as a farm labourer, and the day that my dad took me out with the relatively new tractor and had the power harrow attached to it. If you don't know what power harrowing is, just imagine working the ground in some form, but on a tractor. And anyway, so we were on the tractor, and Dad was going to teach me how to do the power harrowing. He's going to teach me how to harrow the paddock and turn it all over and get it ready for the next stage of planting. And I can remember sitting in the cab with my father as he drove around the paddock and showed me the route to take and showed me what path to use and what speed to drive the tractor, what revs to set it at, what gear to set it at, the height to have the power harrow adjusted, and all the fine tuning that goes into doing it just right. And watching my father, who had been doing this for a long time, you know, you got the impression that you're sitting next to someone who knows exactly what they're doing. And that they never second guess themselves, but they just follow the right path. And they always take the right action. And I can remember after my dad showing me and talking me through everything, eventually hopping out of the seat and putting me in the seat and telling me to go out and power harrow the paddock. And I can remember being a little bit overwhelmed when my dad left. Just thinking, you know, he did it so perfectly. How am I ever going to get it just right? What if I forget something? What if I said it wrong? What if I do it wrong? What if I take the wrong path? How am I going to do it right? What if it's not perfect? What if it's not done in a way that's going to be useful? How am I ever going to do this? My father's work was so on point, and mine won't be. And he's leaving. Now imagine for a minute, if you just take that story in and imagine for a minute what must be going through the disciples' head. The disciples have not sat there with a father doing a lap around a paddock or five. The disciples have spent 3.5 years with Jesus. 3.5 years of watching Jesus, following Jesus, stepping in his feet, ministering like Jesus, walking alongside him, seeing Jesus do everything, Jesus teach, Jesus heal, Jesus pray, Jesus love, Jesus encourage, Jesus minister. What would have gone through their head when Jesus said, "I'm leaving. I'm going away, and you're going to fill my shoes." As I have done, do to each other. Take up your cross and follow me. Can you imagine the hopelessness that might have come into their head? How am I ever going to get it right? How am I ever going to follow Jesus? How am I ever going to do the things he did? How am I by myself ever going to sort this out? How am I going to carry on? Well, you know, the amazing thing about Jesus and the thing that strikes me throughout this teaching is it's just Jesus' love for his disciples. You know, if ever there was a time anyone deserved to think about themselves, it was Jesus, wasn't it? Going to the cross. But Jesus looks at his disciples, knows their hearts, knows their troubled souls, knows their discouragement, knows their lack of comfort, their sorrow, and he offers them hope amidst sorrow. He offers promise in the middle of the darkness. And it's to this promise, it's to this hope that we turn our attention this evening. You see, Jesus encourages these disciples. He encourages these disciples with an infinitely majestic good promise. He gives them a glorious hope. a promise to live in, a promise to bathe in, one that will carry them to their own crosses, one that will carry them as they do all the work that Jesus has given them. Well, what is this promise? The promise, in a nutshell, is that to all who believe, they will work and they will pray, and it will be excellent. But notice, firstly, that it's to all who believe. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. This hope is for all who believe in Christ. And it's important to sort of to get a grasp on what is meant by believe in me. Because believe and faith and trust is used in a number of different ways in the New Testament. It's used in the idea of believing that a miracle will come about, believing that works will happen. And we see that throughout the New Testament when Jesus says things like, if you believe that the mountain will be thrown into the sea, it will be done. So if you believe in the fact that the action is going to take place, that Jesus doesn't use belief like that here. He says, if you believe, if you put your trust, if you have faith in me. And it might not seem like much, but it's actually drastically important. Because in their sorrow, notice what Jesus does. In their sorrow, he doesn't primarily point them to success in ministry or to fame or fortune or an everlasting gospel. He points them to himself. It says, to all who believe in me. Are you feeling cast down? Are you feeling weary? Are you feeling overwhelmed in your Christian walk? Well, Jesus says, believe in me. I'm here. And that's one of the ongoing refrains of this section of Scripture is, you will not be alone. You know, when I was left in the tractor and Dad left, I was left alone. But what Jesus is stressing in all this time, all these sermons, is I'm still here. Believe in me. I'm not leaving you as orphans, he will say in the next section. And it fills this whole section so far, doesn't it? This idea of believing in Jesus. You think about it. He says, in the beginning, he says, believe in me, for I'm going to make a home for you. Believe in me, because I am the way. Believe in me, because, as we saw this morning, I am the full disclosure of the Father. And now he adds, believe in me. Believe in Jesus. But notice that this isn't just a hope for the disciples, is it? He doesn't say, if you 11 men will believe in me. But with forward looking eyes, with omniscience, with all knowledge, Jesus addressing the disciples and says, all who believe in me. And you could almost picture, couldn't you, in the mind of Christ, the host of all the elect children of God that were foreordained in Him from the beginning of the world, from before the foundations of the earth. Every elect child of God is in His mind. You are in His mind, as He says, all. Oh, what a wonderful all. Is that not the most glorious all? All who believe in Me. All. Covenant Church, you are in this all. And if you're a visitor here and you're a believer in Christ, if you're one of the ones who believes in Jesus, you are in this all. All who believe in Me shall do the works that I do. But of course that means the opposite is true. There is hope for the all who believe in Him. But that means if you're not one of the ones who believe in Him, you are without hope. And you must not fool yourself into a false sense of security, into a false sense of safety, by thinking that it's going to be okay. By thinking to yourself, God's a nice guy and I'm a pretty nice person. We'll work it out in the end. If you're not one of those who believes in Jesus, you have no foundation for hope. You have no security. You have nowhere to turn. There's nothing for you to do but to be filled with despair. And I hope you are. Let that hopelessness, let that despair drive you to the One who offers hope to those who believe. You see, in this is an invitation. Is an invitation to those who do not believe to come and believe in Christ. Do you believe in Christ? Have you believed in Christ in your heart and, as Paul says, confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? If not, you have every reason to be hopeless. But to you who believe, Jesus says, you will work. To you who believe, you will work. Have a look at the text with me again. Verse 12. Whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Those who believe in Christ are going to do the same works as Him, Jesus says. It's a kind of intense thought, isn't it? It's interesting because the word used there, Jesus, He says, you will do the works that I do, or to say it another way, you are doing the works that I am continuously doing. It's not the idea that you're going to do the same works I did all the way back then, but it's that idea like Jesus uses with the Father, where He says, I do the works and My Father does them. Or He says, I am doing the Father's works and the Father is doing the works. And you're like, what? How are you both doing them? It's that type of a concept where Jesus says, you will do the works that I do. And Jesus, you see, is welcoming us into a union with Him. So all who believe in Me are incorporated into a union with Him, whereby when I work, Christ works. And when Christ works, I work. But you know, the incredible thing is not so much that I will do the works that Jesus does, but it's the second half of that section we read, isn't it? greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. What on earth does Jesus mean by greater works? What does he mean? Does he mean greater in the sense of quantitative? You know, like quantity. Like Jesus is saying, I was limited on earth. I did, I don't know, 400 miracles. But when you go out, you're going to do thousands, because there's just going to be so many more of you. But it can't mean that, because the word Jesus uses isn't generally used for more. And there's lots of perfectly good ways to say more in Greek, and it's not the way it's written here. Rather, he uses great in the sense of greater in quality. But what's he mean by using in a qualitative sense? Does he mean it like the miracles we do and the disciples do are going to be more amazing than what he does? You know, like Jesus, you remember there's the woman who grabs the hem of his robe and she gets healed. But when Peter walks, his shadow heals people. And Jesus heals a few people, but the hanky of Peter gets taken to people and they get healed. Is it like that? Well, would anyone be able to claim, even Peter and Paul, would anyone be able to claim that they did greater miracles than Jesus? Even if that was, I don't believe, we're going to see in a second what Jesus is saying. But he's not saying this type of greater, as if we in the apostolic age or the ongoing age of the church are going to do amazing miracles that just outglory Jesus' miracles. How are you going to outglory feeding 5,000? How are you going to outglory walking on water? How are you going to outglory calming the storm? How are you going to outglory raising Lazarus from the dead after 3 days when he stinks? So what does he mean? What does Jesus mean by saying greater? Is it like the Pentecostal people believe, some, who would say that because we have the Holy Spirit, we have the power to do greater earthly miracles than Jesus did? Surely it can't mean that. No. The clue is in the end of verse 12. That last statement there. The reason we're going to do greater miracles is the end of verse 12. And it's what I believe is the key that unlocks this meaning. He says, you will do greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. So why is it that the going to the Father, Jesus going from where he is now on earth, between that and going to the Father and sitting down on the throne of the right hand of glory, why is that what is going to make us do greater works? What is the change? What is the great difference between Jesus on earth with the disciples and Jesus seated at the right hand of God? Well, I mean, obviously it's what's happened in between that. That's a given. But what's happened in between that? It's the cross work of Christ, isn't it? It's the path of glory that has been in the focus of Jesus since John 12 and 13. You remember he says, I've got a road to go upon. I've got a path to walk. I've got a joy to pursue, as Hebrews says it. the difference, the key difference that enables the greater works is the accomplished redemption of Christ. It is the crucifixion, resurrection, exaltation of Christ. It is the accomplished work of Christ that enables greater works to happen. So now keep that in your mind. It's the reason is Jesus going to the Father. He sealed his work. He's finished his work. He sat down. Mission accomplished. My glory has been seen. The gospel goes forth. Everyone can know that I've done it. Why does that enable it? And what are these greater works then? And this is what I believe it is. And I know I'm not the expert on this, but I'm very confident that this is what Jesus is pushing for. That the greater works are the effectiveness of the work of all who believe. What do I mean by that? The effectiveness of all who believe. The effectiveness of the works of all who believe. What do I mean by that? Consider the Old Testament and the effectiveness of the works of the people of God. Were they not incredibly limited? The impact was tiny. I mean, it basically completely stayed in Israel. Generation after generation would reject the gospel. And even in the time of Christ, the powerful signs and miracles of God had very little impact on the people. The works of God and God's people bore very little fruit in comparison to what will happen when Jesus sits down at the right hand of God. Why? Because before the cross, there was types, there was shadows. But after the cross, we have the full picture. And this is why, what do you see in the book of Acts? From day one of Pentecost onwards, you see a work of God and an outpouring where thousands upon thousands of people turn to God and believe. And what Jesus is saying is that all who believe in me will do works, and because the redemption is accomplished, because my work is finished, people will look to an accomplished salvation and believe through the message that they declare. I'll tell you the hope of that for the disciples. We don't know whether they got it or not. But what he's saying to his disciples, just think back to the tractor imagery for a second. He's saying to them, look, you may look at me and think I'm a great tractor driver and that I've power harrowed the paddock perfectly. But my work is so accomplished that you're actually just power harrowing the paddock I've already power harrowed. That's how effective it will be. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, my accomplished work will bear weight upon your work in such a way that myriads of people will believe through your witness. And isn't that true? Still, today, through the witness of the disciples and the witness of all who believe, myriads of people are believing in Jesus Christ. You might think, Well, where do we see it, Logan? Where do we see the myriads of people? Look at your own heart. You are a part of the myriad. China has myriads. Africa has myriads. The Americas have myriads. Europe has myriads. Australasia has myriads. All of Asia has myriads. If we were to count the myriads upon myriads who gather every Sunday somewhere, some place, under tree, in home, in church, you would say myriads. Ah, what hope. There's a commentator called Colin Cruz who put it this way. We might say that the disciples' works were greater than his because they had the privilege of testifying by word and deed to the finished work of Christ and the fuller coming of the kingdom that it ushered in, whereas Jesus' ministry, prior to his death and resurrection only, foreshadowed these things. You see, we live in the day of real. We look upon the finished work of Jesus. Oh yes, there will be a day of more reality than this. But our day is a lot more solid than that was proclaimed before. And can I encourage you to put your hand to the plow? Can I encourage you to get in the tractor and drive? If you are one of the all who believe, take up the work. It will be effective. The work will be accomplished by all who believe. Think for a moment that Jesus said of John the Baptist that he was the greatest of all the prophets. Yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You are greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because you see the cross accomplished. You live in the reality where angels long to look, where the prophets sought to see, longed to see. But not only will all those who work, not only all who believe will work, but very briefly, all who believe will pray. And we're just going to touch on this very lightly and move on because it's going to come up again through these chapters and we'll pick it up again later on. All who believe will pray. Jesus says that verse 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. One of the fears, of course, is Jesus wouldn't be there to turn to. Like me in the tractor, I wouldn't have Dad to turn to and say, what do I do now? Help me. And time and time in their ministry, the disciples would get it wrong and they'd turn to Jesus and say, help me. And Jesus says to them, now I'm leaving, but you will pray and whatever you ask in my name will be done, will be given you. Talk about hope. There's some hope to sprinkle on your breakfast cereal. Anything you ask in the name of Jesus Christ will be given you. Well, you say, does that mean I pray for a bicycle and say in Jesus' name, amen, and I get my bicycle? Well, no. Otherwise, I think I've said previously I'd have a few Ferraris by now. But what does it mean then? and we can't spend long on this, and as I say, we'll pick it up again. So I'll let Leon Morris help us answer this, and then we'll move on. This does not mean, and you know this does not mean simply using the name as a formula. It means that prayer is to be in accordance with all that name stands for. It is prayer proceeding from faith in Christ, prayer that gives expression to oneness with Christ, prayer that seeks to glorify Christ, and the purpose of it all is the glory of God, a glory that is in the Son. Jesus says, "You will pray, and you will pray in accordance with me. You will pray my purposes, and you will pray, and we will do it because it's going to be what is in keeping with our glory." Our brothers and sisters, do you know how vital prayer is for the church? And maybe you get tired of me harping on about prayer at every opportunity I get. And I love to talk about prayer. Do you know why? It's because our success in the kingdom of God is fundamentally based upon our prayer. Why do I say that? The reason I say that is that we are helpless. We do not have the strength, we do not have the power, we do not have the capabilities. The sovereignty of God governs all things. The power of God brings salvation. Sovereign grace conquers hearts. I honestly believe that the success of Covenant and the success of every church will be in equal proportion to its prayer life. And I don't just mean individually. Oh, I mean individually, but not just individually. I mean corporately. Remember what James says, "You receive not because you ask not." If my people, God says in the Old Testament, would but call upon my name, I would heal them, but they will not call. How often have we as churches, maybe you're not from Covenant, but how often have we as churches neglected prayer? Let me just briefly exhort you. Let me just exhort you. If you can make one thing a week, make the prayer meeting. It will do more for your soul than almost any other part of church life. I'm not counting Sunday worship in that. Well, let me just close by saying there's one truth I haven't touched on upon here very much. I mentioned it just very briefly in passing at the beginning. And it's the reality of the union of us with Christ, us with the Godhead. You see, this hope, the reality of this hope is that it was all bound up in one truth. That Jesus is in the Father, Father is in Jesus, and the disciples are getting brought into that. And so it's like in John 17 when Jesus prays and he says, "My prayer is not just for them, but those that will believe through their witness, that they would be one as you and I are one, you and me and you, and them in us." You see, the reason It's all who believe that do works and pray is because the all who believe are in Christ. And so when the all who believe work, they work in Christ. And when the all who believe pray, they're praying in Christ. The power is not in themselves. The ability is not in themselves. The prayers are not in themselves. It's Christ. Christ to begin. Christ to carry on. Christ to finish. Christ be exalted. Christ be magnified. Christ will do it all. And he will do it through his church. Brothers and sisters, the church of Jesus Christ is the hope of God to the world. Because in the church of Jesus Christ, Christ is heralded. The exalted Lord Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. Will you go out in all of the splendid unity and union with Christ and labor and work and pray so that the nations might be saved? Let us be busy in the harvest, power harrowing the paddocks of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious hope as laborers in your vineyard, who are so often given over to slothfulness, who are often given over to despair and darkness and self-pity. Oh, what a glorious hope, Lord, that we who believe in you, when we work, you work. That when we pray, you answer. God, would you use us for your glory and the salvation of many souls. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.